All right. Well, let me catch up on notes here, see where we're at. All right, financial peace. Our next Financial Peace University kind of classes are going to be coming up here shortly. It's a practical plan that can help you discover God's way of handling money, empowering you to get a budget, get out of debt, save for the future, give more, or take control of your money. And so we have a flyer, I was going to say in the gazebo, it'll be back out in the foyer somewhere. And you can contact Steve and Christina Cotin if you have any questions specifically on that. But it's a 9-week course. It's held during third service. They're going to do a free preview, not next Sunday, but February 5th, the following Sunday. And then the first class starts on the 12th, the next Sunday after that. And so great course. A lot of folks from our church have gone through that. And it's basically the classes are watching the Dave Ramsey videos. And then, of course, Steve and Christina, you know, add to that. But great, just helped out a lot of folks. Next Sunday is our Justice Matters Conference, and again, Dr. Sandra Morgan will be speaking, myself, and Corey Nichols from Destiny and Rescue, and so we'll be doing the three services in here. But during second and third service, again, we have the workshops that are kind of breakout sessions that we would encourage you to attend one or two of those, and we'll have them taped so you can also listen to the ones that you maybe didn't get to go to. So this year we're focusing in on prevention, what each of us can do, and helping in the fight. We're going to have free lunch for everyone, and also we're going to have about 25 exhibitors back in the gymnasium for you to check out. And so just looking at the different workshops and speakers, there's five of them. One's going to be looking at vulnerability and exploitation. And so Harmony Dust Grillo is going to be speaking on that and what makes the victims vulnerable. The next one is on mentoring, crucial piece in prevention. Jennifer O'Farrell is going to be talking about these young kids that are already at risk due to a number of things, poverty, family dynamics, adversity, and how one-to-one mentoring would help that process in keeping them out of human trafficking. The third one is a local picture of human trafficking and sexual exploitation. Kristen Dolan, she's the director of Operation Safe House in Riverside. She's going to talk about the trends right here in our community. The fourth one is a framework for understanding poverty, and that'll be by Melissa Herman. And then our fifth one is protecting our children against online predators. Detective from Escondido Police Department, Detective Jeff, is going to be sharing on that. So some great workshops, and we hope that you'll be able to stay around next Sunday and be able to enjoy those. A couple of neat things had taken place that I wanted to make mention of. Mentioned it on Wednesday night, but In-N-Out, they took this week, this is Human Trafficking Month, January is, and raising awareness in that, and so they took these, they have, if you go to In-N-Out this month, you'll see these placemats that are there, and they developed this organization called Slave to Nothing, and somebody said that they would triple any donations, and so any donations that were given, they were able to triple it. They just did a fundraiser last week, made $140,000 on that, and so my hats off to In-N-Out Burgers. Go eat some In-N-Out Burgers and bless them for raising awareness on that very issue. The other thing I want to make mention is Backpage on the far left-hand side. It's kind of like a Craigslist, but they were the number one adult website where you could basically buy children and young ladies from this website, and it was literally just finally shut down. The adult side of their site, FBI and folks have been trying to do that for a while. And so basically, as one of the newspapers talked about the adult side at Backpage, a breeding ground for child rape. Anyways, that was finally shut down this week, and there was just hundreds of thousands of kids and ladies sold on that website, and so we rejoice on these little victories that are there. Not a little victory, that was a big victory. And so lot happening within that, but we hope you'll join us next week, and it's going to be a great morning together of learning, and look forward to hearing from all of our guests that'll be sharing with us. Why don't you turn now to Matthew in chapter 22 as we start that section. And I'll pray for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for the little reprieve from the rain. We know another storm is coming, and we have been praying for the last couple of years for rain, and definitely you have brought your blessings with our snowpack up in the Mammoth area, and just the rain that we have gotten filling back up our aquifers, and we just rejoice and we say thank you, God, for that, and we give you thanks and honor and praise, and God, as we just focus in on who you are a great King. You are sovereign. You love us so incredibly. You've shown us over and over and over how much you have loved us and what you did to redeem our souls. God, we pray that you would just draw us into this this parable, the characters, and that we would learn from the good and the bad. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our souls this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled our message RSVP. It means please reply. We all know that. Responde, s'il vous plaît, you know, in the French. And with that, I was reading, as we're talking about, if you're looking at Matthew 22, you'll see in the little pericope at the top that it's the parable of the wedding feast is what we're going to be looking at. And so I was thinking a lot about weddings, and I ended up reading the top 10 wedding invitation etiquette questions answered. And I'm not going to read all 10, but three of them I'd like to just note. One of the questions were, we're having an adults-only wedding, no kids. How can we make sure this is clear to our guests? That's an important question. Second one was, how do we let guests know our dress code? I invited, and the third one was, I invited my friend and her boyfriend by name on the invite to the wedding, but they recently broke up. Now she wants to bring a friend I don't like. Can I tell her no? And I added a fourth. When you pay $30 to $50 a plate for people that RSVP yes and they are a no-show, can you send them a bill? I was just curious. Wedding planning can get exciting. It can be difficult. Who to invite, who not to invite. Where do you set them at the tables? Because so-and-so can't sit with so-and-so, so we need to move them around at different tables. And there's a lot of things that happen in planning a wedding. And as we read this parable this morning, when God planned a wedding, he had just as many problems. And so we see a lot has not changed in the last couple thousand years from when this was written. And so we have here this parable of the wedding feast. And so we're going to just take just this one parable, just these 14 verses this morning. And so it's short enough, we'll just read it through. Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, take a drink of water. Excuse me. Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. We start off here with a reminder that we're in our third parable here. He was talking as Jesus was up on the Temple Mount last week of his time here on earth. Friday will be what we know as Good Friday, his death. We're already into Tuesday. We don't hear of much happening on Wednesday. A lot happens on Thursday. And so we're back on Tuesday there. He's up on the Temple Mount. And right in the middle of his sermon, he was interrupted by Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders. And so these Israel's religious leaders there. And so with that, he launched into these three parables specifically about them. The first one was about the two sons, one being obedient and going, and then the next one was the in the vineyard, and this is the third one now with the wedding feast. And so same format, same issue at hand, same point or theme that he's talking with these Pharisees and chief priests and elders. And so we're into this third parable. In verse 2, we have we're introduced to the wedding planner here. Somebody said the gospel is a glorious festival in honor of that wondrous marriage by which God and man are made one, truly a match made in heaven. I want you to note something here, though. Who is the wedding planner? It's the king himself. He didn't put this upon his wife or his son or on anyone else, didn't hire out a wedding planner. But the wedding planner, in fact, is the king, represented in our storyline as God the Father himself. Note also, it's about his son's wedding. You'll notice the bride is never mentioned here. It's about the son. Very interesting, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, it's about the groom. In Revelation 19, we'll read a little bit later, it's about the groom and his wedding. Same that's taken place here. Note also, it's about his, I imagine if they were singing a song, it'd be, here comes the groom. It was about him. Matter of fact, as I said in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And so we'll talk about her making herself ready over there, but the emphasis is on him and about the Lamb. It's about the groom is whose wedding this is. The world has put together some pretty opulent weddings. One that offends me the most is when Than Shwe, back in 2011, when his daughter got married, he was the head junta of Myanmar at the time. He stopped after 2011. But when he was in charge, his daughter's wedding was $40 to $50 million. Now, there's a lot of oil sheiks in our world that can spend $40-$50 million, no problem. And I wouldn't have a problem. That's what they want to spend their money on. That's fine. But in a country where he only spends less than $1 a year per person on healthcare, then that makes me I'm offended at that, to spend $40 to $50 million. Well, what happened back in 2011, it ended up that somebody put it up on YouTube, 10 minutes of his daughter's wedding, and the people in Myanmar just went crazy with what they saw on her wedding gown and the jewelry and the diamonds and everything else, and spending $40 to $50 million when people are starving to death in his nation there. In the book of Esther, in the very first opening of the chapter there, it starts on this huge banquet. And so when we're talking about this king's banquet, I want you to think about just what that's going to be like. When our king, our heavenly father, puts on the marriage supper of the Lamb for us, of what it can in fact entail. Esther starts off, the Persian Empire is rolling forward, actually almost towards its end. They don't know that yet. Right before Alexander the Great would take over, and it's right before you know, they are the leaders of the known world, and with that, they're even going to Greece next, and that's where ultimately he's ready to go off to Thermopylae with King Leonidas and his 300. If you've seen the movie on the 300, that's kind of where that whole story takes place, and boy, he got spanked pretty hard there. He's ready to take over Greece, take over the world, and Greece ended up coming back at him. But right before that, it's King Xerxes here. These events happened. This is how Esther starts off. In the days of King Xerxes, who's reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire, again, the Persian Empire, from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. That was the capital. Third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted, get this, 180 days. A party for 180 days. A tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet. So if that wasn't enough, after 180 days of partying, king gave a banquet for all the people. So everybody in his kingdom, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. So, sorry, not everybody in the kingdom, everybody in the fortress, everybody in the capital. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white curtains, white cotton curtains, blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords, purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in golden goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. And so, open bar. At the same time, Queen Vashti had a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes, and the story goes on. I read that to be able to say, oh my gosh, what does that take to throw a party for all of that, all of your officials for 180 days, and then the next banquet, and then the next banquet, and it just goes on and on and on. Now imagine God putting one on for us. In verse 3, we have save the date. It's the first invitation. There was two invitations. The first one that would go out would be a general invitation. So again, put yourself in the mindset back in that day. You are a king that runs the known world. And you're putting out an invitation, but really it's more than an invitation, right? It's a demand to come to his king's wedding. And so this royal invitation was equivalent to a royal command. If disobeyed, the refusers would suffer the consequences. The Jews were highly honored in being chosen out of all the nations of the earth to attend the wedding of the king's son. It wasn't that they could not come, it was that they would not come, or they were not willing, as Luke says in his gospel. And so as the custom was, two different invites. The first asked the guests to attend, but usually it was just issued suddenly. All of a sudden, you're just getting that little mailer in the mail of save the date. Oh, I didn't know they were getting married that soon or a couple months away or whenever it is, but here's the date, save the date. That's what it was for. The second one announced when everything was ready, it was now come. Just like when Ahasuerus and Haman back in Esther, when they were invited by Esther to the feast, and then when it was ready, she sends out the king's chamberlains, and they went to get Haman in that storyline. So the same way, there was that double invitation that was there. And so we move to verse 4, and that's the second invitation there. Dinner is now served. The king continued to make preparations for the weddings, but the big day came. And so he sent them out again to remind them that they were invited to the banquet. Here we have just a patient king, another opportunity, another reminder, bringing them in. And specifically the wording in verse 4 of all things are ready, even named what they were going to be eating and that dinner's on the table. This parable echoes wisdom's invitation over in Proverbs chapter 9, where it says, "She, wisdom, has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines and set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city, 'Come in with me,' she urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, 'Come, eat my food and drink the wine that I have mixed.'" And so wisdom inviting us in, even the most simple person, inviting them in to be able to gain of this wisdom, but it uses that display of a banquet. If you like cooking and you put the meal together, everything's hot, everything's displayed, you get it all on the table and you call the family. And the family's not coming. And you're calling them again, and you start getting frustrated with, "Come on, it's warm, it's hot. You want everybody to eat right when it's ready that way. It's getting cold." And so he's inviting them all in. But unfortunately, in verse 5 and 6, they had this kind of mentality of heaven can wait. And the king's actions met reactions. I want to make sure I'm on my right slide. Good. The bulk of the Jewish race gave small heed to the apostolic preaching. They went their ways, not the king's way and not the way. Carnal men love carnal things, and they were earthbound. He even uses the phrase, they made light of this whole wedding and going to it. They made light of it. It means to neglect or to be unconcerned. Some were hostile, some indifferent. It's interesting, those that are indifferent to the gospel or indifferent to God or indifferent to his kingdom, indifferent to coming to this invitation of being forgiven of sins and having eternal life, that they're comfortable within themselves, that they're not hostile towards God in any way. I don't hate them or anything. They're just indifferent to him, and it's just as bad and sometimes worse. And so in verse 5 and 6, they basically blew off their RSVP. Maybe some doubted the truth of it. Is it really going to happen? Some might have just ignored it. Others maybe had strained ruler-subject relationships and just didn't like the king. Others flat out just refused to attend. Others took it to another level by being disrespectful to those that were giving the invitations and even killing the king's messengers. I wonder this morning, have you made light of God's love for you? Are you more concerned with your home, or in their case, their farm, than with the things of God? Is your business or stocks or trade consuming you? Have you been accused of being married to your work? They go to the extent in verse 6 and killed them. Stephen was the first martyr of the truth after the Lord's crucifixion, and by no means the last. Someone said, if the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, then the Holy Land was plentifully sown with it in the early days of Christianity, as many gave their lives of the Jews' refusal of the gospel. The siege of, let's look at our next one in verse 7. It said in verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city." Rejection equals destruction. Israel's rejection of the invitation led to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this parable of the Jews that of just not wanting anything to do with it. Then he's looking out at 40 years in the future of what was to take place. And so the siege of Jerusalem, the massacre of the people, the destruction of the capital were all described in this little verse here. The Roman Emperor Vespasian thought he was sending his armies against the Jews, but what he didn't know is he was unconsciously working out the eternal purpose of the Most High God. God worked the same way back in like Daniel's account with Assyria and with Babylon, and using even these pagan kings that knew nothing of God and didn't want anything to do with him, but a lot of times he would have them come and move upon his own people and upon his own nation to deal with them, and they didn't know it. So many times we see in that God would work in such practical ways where that simply a country invading another country and not knowing that the hand of God was upon this as he was here. And so with this, I love talking about the incredible love of the king. And we have in this storyline his incredible love, but we also have his incredible wrath as we read it here. We look at the descriptive words that he gives us in verse 7, furious, destroyed, burnt up. And then in verse 13, bind him, take him away, cast him in an outer darkness, his weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of those words that is there, as deep as his love reaches, it's the same depth his wrath will stretch. Because as it says in Deuteronomy, God is a consuming fire and he is a jealous God. So as deep as his love is, as deep as his wrath is. Well, this whole parable takes the shift in verses 8 through 10 with this open invite now, and this is where all of a sudden it goes from such a dark place to such a, a beautiful chorus here. Habakkuk says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And so much of his wrath here, all of a sudden, mercy towards the Gentiles. The door flings open to the Gentiles. The wider commission takes place here and causes them and asks them, go on out to the highways, the place where a street cuts through the city boundary and goes into the open country. So these main thoroughfares that would leave the city now and going outside, sometimes we have it in the Gospels, the highways and the byways. Once the highways would split off into the smaller little streets where people would live down these little streets, those were the byways there. Listen to the wording he says, as many as you find. No limits to the invite. Come on in. The king is a picture of benevolence, and this portrays the mercy and love of God extended to all sinners. He wants everyone to come to the feast, and that invitation is still open today. Beautiful invitation. Verse 10, as many people have said, you're either a missionary or a mission field. You have to figure out which category that you're in. You're either a missionary that you've been saved, and so your goal is to partner with him in the kingdom and leading souls to Christ, or you're the mission field. We also notice in verse 10, so those servants went out of the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. It's the gathering of what we call the visible church. Everyone is welcome. Please come in. We have so many parables. Jesus talked about this where it's the tares growing alongside the wheat. It's the wheat and the chaff lying on the same floor together. It's the dross that's mingled with the precious gold. It's the goats getting in among the sheep. It's the gospel net enclosing fish of every kind, both bad and good. All are welcome to come in. And we have some pretty happy guests. Think about it, out on the streets, some of them literally living out on the streets and now into the palace. Can you imagine this change? Spurgeon said the beggar was taken from the dunghill to sit with princes in the presence of the king. And so we have these guests, or in the original Greek there, the reclining guests. And so it talks about that kicking back, that laying down, lounging on each other and enjoying all of the food and everything that's there. But then in the midst of this feast, as we have both good and bad that have come in, this next category in 11 through 13, no shirt, no shoes, no service. This guy missed it by this much. The garment, I'm going to read 11 through 13 over again. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? They were speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness. He'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The garment in Scripture symbolizes the wearer has been forgiven, Old and New Testament alike. His sins have been covered by this new garment. He's a member of the household of God through Christ. Like in Luke 15, verse 22, remember the prodigal son says, "But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him." That was that symbolism that talks about Joshua, the high priest, back in Zechariah, of taking off your old filthy clothes and then putting on the new robes of righteousness. This guy decides to show up in sweats. By wearing the wedding garment furnished by the king, no one reveals poverty or misery. Meaning that what we learn about this culture and in this time, as you came in, if you didn't have, see, in that time, a lot of people only had the one garment, maybe two for those very special occasions. But as folks are showing up at the front door, they had a garment for you to put on. It was an expectation. You were going to see the king. You're coming to a wedding feast, and so you were given one. He's given one and chooses not to put it on. He thinks his sweats are good. Late 70s into high school, I was working at the Dalray restaurant in Pico Rivera, and we'd get Shoemaker and some of the other, the place to come, since there was the racetracks around that area. And if you remember Billy Shoemaker, the jockey, and different guys would come in there, and that's kind of what it was. Dalray was a racing horse at the time, and so we'd get in all these guys. But with it was interesting. As soon as you came in, they had a coat closet. And yes, they would take their coat and stuff, but it was interesting. They also had coats and ties for anyone that needed one when they came in. I just thought it was interesting kind of to try to dress it up. Probably don't still do it today, but that's kind of what they did. And so it was available for anyone to be able to put on. If you're just running from work or whatever else, didn't have a tie to throw on, you could throw it on as you had gone in there. I'm going to turn right now to Revelation 19. I'll go ahead and put it up behind me also. I'm going to start in Revelation 19:10. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" I wanted to start at verse 10. It's the end of the story, but something just happened to make John fall on his face and want to worship this angel. This angel's backing up going, "Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. No, I'm just telling the story. Don't worship me, only worship God." So what just happened? So then we back up and look at what happened in 7 through 9. John is just overwhelmed by this picture here. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," it's you and I, "have made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" This seems to be God's beautiful balance of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Man's responsibility in verse 7, "She made herself ready." That's for you and I to make ourselves ready. But God's sovereignty in verse 8, "For to her it was granted." And so it's something that God grants us. It also mentions that her wedding gown represents her righteous acts. Here's how I see this working out. We seem to get a white garment at salvation. We get to disrobe all of our old sins, and he puts on us his righteousness. So we take off our self-righteousness, which equals filthy rags. We take that off. We put on this white garment that is from him that represents his righteousness. Then we make a dress on top of it, where every good work is just another stitch in the making of our wedding dress. The first one is salvation. The second, our sanctification, which we are to be working on. That's where in Ephesians 2:10 it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So let's not think that we can work our way into the kingdom by all of our good works that are talked about here. No, the base layer, as we call it today, if you do, you know, hiking up in the cold areas, you know, you have this base layer that is his salvation, and then we build upon that. But it takes that. But again, this man was worse than those who refused the invitation to even come. No, he comes professing to accept this invitation, but he only came that he might insult the king to his face. Well, I'm going to come, but I'm not going to wear what's required. I'm coming on my own. I'm coming on my own works. I'm coming on my own righteousness. I don't need yours. I'm a good person. God has foes without and within the church. We ask the question, why did he come in? Maybe for some temporary benefit, maybe in hopes to catch a glimpse of the king and his son, maybe for the desire to belong to a group, maybe to be around good people, maybe to taste of the king's caviar sushi or Turkish delights, I don't know. But note to self, be sure not to wear your self-righteousness. Let him provide the garment of his righteousness. And so we see in this man's life and in his part of the story or in this character, not everyone remains in the wedding hall. Only those who accept the king's invitation and enter the palace on his terms may stay. The invitation is for all come in. But even as all come in to a church service, doesn't automatically make them saved. It's yes, in accepting the invitation and the invitation of the gospel, but it's also coming on his terms and his righteousness. Also says in verse 10 that, in verse 12, that this man was speechless or muzzled. But you notice with him still not dropping to his knees, not, oh, I'm busted or I'm convicted or anything else or I repent. It's none of those things. He has nothing to say. Woe to anyone without the wedding garment. This man insulted the king in his very own palace and showed disobedience to the royal requirements. And so they cast him out. They cast him away. As men throw weeds over the garden wall, he was dejected. Growing up as a kid, Monta Vista High School bumped up to our house there, and so it was just fields behind our house there, the ball fields and stuff that were there. We had a pool, and I remember taking the pool net and get stuff out of the net, and it was just easiest just to go and just chuck it over. Well, as an ornery little kid too, I had to pick up the dog poop for our two dogs, and once you had it there, do I want to walk all the way over there to put it in the can? So I just launch it over the wall. This is the casting out, the throwing out over the wall that was taking place there. Out into outer darkness, get this picture then in that day, no street lights, pitch black outside. Inside, bright lights, all the lamps and torches that they could find within the palace to have this lit up for all the food and the festivities and everything going on. And the contrast then is getting thrown outside. You're in the darkness, you're looking back at this palace and you're looking back at that light. And so this contrast, this separation that has taken place here of this outer darkness, it's all the more darker to them because they had seen the light. It's like going from a brightly lit room into the pitch black. Some of you have complained about that on some Sunday morning where it's bright light and you're outside in the bright sunlight and you come in and we have it all dimmed down in here and it takes those few seconds in the back to try to find your seat. Sorry, it's not my fault. It's the lighting guy in the back. Sorry, Noah, just joking. Lastly, verse 14, the few, the proud, the redeemed. Called and chosen. Now, Jesus uses this phrase a number of times in a number of ways. For many are called, but few are chosen. How is he using it here in this context? And so you need to always ask that because he'll use it two or three different ways. The masses miss the wedding feast, and the few choice spirits find it only by God's grace. Called. So not the called, the word the called according to his purpose, not the called, but the called. He's speaking of all the Jews, the man without the robe, those who were called to the feast but rejected the invite. Everyone in this case, in this context, was called. But the chosen, those are all who respond, good and bad, from the highways, from the byways, the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the Jew, the Gentile, and those who also would go the next step and receive the wedding gown, again, his righteousness, and those who would recline with him, feast with him, dine with him, eat with him, and those who rendered due honor to the wedding of his son. Called, chosen. Like the children of Israel, many were called out of Egypt. Few were chosen to be able to enter into the promised land. Like those of Gideon's armies, all of the many thousands of them were called, but only 300 were chosen to actually go to the battle. And like the 12 that were sent in to spy out the land, only two were chosen, Caleb and Joshua. Let me wrap up with this. A fugitive is one who is running away from home. A vagabond is one who has no home. A stranger is one who is away from home. And a pilgrim is one who is on the way home. Do you know this morning it doesn't matter if you're a fugitive, if you're a vagabond, if you're a stranger or a pilgrim. You are invited to the finest banquet ever that has ever been prepared. Not asking you to leave your worries and troubles behind because you'll probably pick them back up on the way out. Just be burdened by them again. But instead, the invitation to leave them here at the foot of the cross, living unburdened through faith in Christ. See, this banquet has been prepared just for you by the Son of God. You are the guest of honor. And he simply says, RSVP, please respond. Each and every one of us, there is a calling there to respond. Man, I think this little parable here is an action-packed story that really gives the whole gospel, lays it all out. It talks about his love, but it talks about his wrath, and it's just balance of sovereignty and our responsibility, and each of these as he walks through, that's the story. I think so simply laid out and displayed for us to be able to RSVP. This morning, I want to ask you, have you RSVP'd? That's what he's simply asking you to do. Respond to that. Respond to that and say yes. You've gotten the invitation. You're even here this morning to invite to be able to hear his word, but it'll be up to you on receiving that garment or not. Receiving his righteousness rather than your own works and your own goodness and your own righteousness. And I encourage you to respond today. I'll invite up our worship team and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that this invitation just keeps rolling forward. But we know one day it's going to stop. But today, the invitation is still there. And you're inviting us to be able to put on your robes of righteousness and not try to get into heaven and have eternity and have a relationship with you on our own. And so this morning, Lord, I want to pray for our family members and friends that are here with us this morning and are thinking through that process right now. They've heard the invitation. They've heard the gospel call. They've heard that they need to turn from their sins and receive you, but now the garment is being handed out. Lord, cause them to respond. Help them to respond. Give them that grace and your mercy to be able to respond and say yes to you today, to turn from their sins, to believe on your Son, and to receive this wedding garment of righteousness. Just a moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity before we end here to raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to do that this morning. I want to respond. I want to become one of the King's kids. want to be part of his family, want to be forgiven, want to start my relationship with him, and say goodbye to the past and hello to today and the future in a relationship with our Creator and our Savior. If you'd like to do that, just go ahead and put up your hand. I'd like to pray for you this morning to be forgiven and to have a relationship with the Lord. I see your hand there in the middle. Anyone else? Just go ahead and pop up your hand. I can see you there and just ask you now. Go ahead and put them down and just make that a prayer of your heart. Father, please forgive me my sins. I invite you into my life. And I thank you for the promise that you'll never leave me alone. And so, Lord, as I start this journey with you, I take your robes of righteousness and pray that you just clean me up from the inside out. Any issues or vices or problems that I've had, God, that you would just give me the strength to be able to say no to those in the future. God, that you'd make me that new creation. And thank you, Lord, for this cleansing from the inside out. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life. Thank you for salvation and help me to honor you by living in an obedient life. Receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for this wedding garment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.